is not necessarily a scripture that a lot of people would like to hear, especially those even in a lot of churches wouldn't like to hear. And it might not be a particular passage that some would want to speak on in the Christmas season, the Christmas time, or at the last close of the year here in last Sunday in December. But we began that psalm, and we focused primarily on the first verse. And in the whole psalm, we recognize how important it is in our understanding of the great work of salvation that God has given us, and in the bondage and extent and the nature and the condition and the estate of man in sin and in darkness. We just sang a hymn. Of course, it's based on some beautiful words of Scripture that speak, "Comfort, comfort ye my people," and the book of Isaiah speak ye comfortable words that their warfare is accomplished and their sin and iniquity is pardoned. That's a great scripture that reminds us of the glorious, the gracious, the loving, the miraculous work of the Lord on His part to bring us to Himself and to set aside a remnant of His people in every generation that He has known and that will know Him and will worship and serve Him all the days of their life in righteousness and holiness. Zacharias spoke and is recorded for us in the first chapter of the book of Luke. The men are in darkness. But this is not a message that is just reserved here in this psalm. But as we mentioned last week, this is a very unique psalm because it's repeated in the 53rd psalm. Oh, word for word, except when you get to verse 5 and there's a few descriptions that aren't mentioned here that give us a better understanding. And then, of course, in the New Testament, this is a key defense of the gospel and a beautiful scripture that's unfolded for us, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in the third chapter of the book of Romans, when he deals with both the Jews and the Gentiles, that they're all alike, all have come short, have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as he holds out the glory and the benefits of the gospel of God. But the people of God don't fear this scripture. The people of God aren't turned aside from the scripture whenever it's read or whenever it's preached, because we understand it. We understand it by the Holy Spirit, that it speaks of us, the universality of sin and the extent of sin and the darkness. You know, there are a number of passages that speak of darkness, particularly in Isaiah. We made reference to them, the beautiful prophecy of the coming of the Son who is given and the child is born, speaks about the land of darkness. Again, on the scripture I referred to last Sunday evening, "Rise and shine," commanding us to do what we cannot do by ourselves or of ourselves, say the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit gives us that light. Then we're able to be lesser lights, that the gospel and the Christ might be revealed in us. And then that very favorite scripture that equates the work of salvation to the work of creation in Corinthians, when Paul reminds us that God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness is now shown in our hearts, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Those scriptures are all connected one another. So we know only light comes out of darkness and light shines in darkness, so that we who have seen the light and come to the light, have been brought to the light, we're able to understand the darkness as no one else understands, as God reveals it in our own lives outside of grace, outside of God, outside of Christ, and see the darkness that mankind is in and have been in, and that is contrasted and compared throughout Scripture, whether it's in the Old or New Testament. So I want to move on in this Scripture, and not only to see the extent and the nature and the character, and certainly this is not new to any of us. We've made references to Scripture from here before, or whether it was in the 53rd Psalm, or particularly in the words of Paul when he says it is written in Romans chapter 3. But let's look at it again and recognize, of course, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end, as many of the prayers or the praises that are found in the Psalms begin on what we might call a low note, or a discouraging note, or a note certainly of reality, painting a picture of who mankind is and what they are in fallen Adam, and actual transgressors of the laws of God, and the contrast and comparison and the only hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see it in this psalm. You see in this psalm, as it moves from a vivid description of the fact that all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And that's what we see here. But then we see the glorious refuge and salvation that God has provided in himself and in his Son, that has come out of Zion, that has come out of the church. Okay, this, when I read this psalm, particularly the end of this psalm, I think of Revelation chapter 12 in relationship to what we see here. But notice, as we look at this, there's that great emphasis at the end of the verse 1, and then as it moves on, when it speaks about a fool. Remember, that word fool is the name Nabal, one who's full of vanity and worthless. It's not only one who says it verbally, but believes it in his heart and does not acknowledge God in anything that he is or he does. And it reminds us at the very end of this verse 1, and then it takes it up in verse 3, there's none that doeth good. And then it, in terms we might understand, the Lord looks down from heaven to the children of men. And we've seen this illustrated in the Bible. You certainly say it when the story and the historic account of the Lord in his mercy and grace looks down and provides for mankind in Noah and his family as a precursor and as a prophecy of the salvation in Jesus Christ, the ark, when he looked down from heaven. And what did he say? He saw that the thoughts of men were evil continually. And so it pictures us, God looking down, and what does he say? He does not say what ought to be, because that he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He does not see the fear of God, the reverence of God, in the hearts and the minds of individuals. Rather, he sees there is none that doeth good or understands or seeks God. And to emphasize that, notice that emphasis in verse 3. We're not just told it once. You know, we speak to the kids when they're little. Did you hear? Once? Should once be enough? And then two, and then three, and then four? You know, that's just the nature. That's not the nature of just our little children. That's our nature, everybody's nature. But here God has three times emphasized this. None that do good, no, not one. Say, hurry. Now, of course, I know we use the word good very differently today. We might say to somebody in school, you had a good report card. We might train a dog, if you had a dog or have a dog, and say, oh, you good boy. We might say that to our kids. You did good today. Good. And we use that all the time. But we recognize, and I'm not suggesting that we can't use that, but we're speaking of that, about that which is spiritually good, or eternally good. That which pleases God is not an offense against Almighty God. There was a man who came to Jesus in the New Testament, who had some outward knowledge of Scripture, and he called the Lord Jesus Christ a good master, good rabbi, good teacher. And the Lord challenged him and said, you know, there's none that are good except God. Well, what the man said was correct regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was God, and as a man he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. Because he was born like none other, he did not inherit the sin nature or the nature of Adam because of the glorious incarnation and virgin birth that preserve the humanness of the Lord Jesus Christ from sin. And of course, he did no sin. There was not any sin found in his mouth or his heart, his life, in order to represent his people and be the perfect sacrifice and substitute for our sin. God's standards never changes. God's standards never changes. He spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. God's standard never changes. It's absolute. It's eternal. It's perpetual. And we have our confessional standards speaks about from Scripture, some summarize the fact that God's law and God's standard, we are bound to it in a personal, perfect, perpetual, exact, and entire obedience. And we read the law of God every week. That reminds us of God's holy character and righteous standard, and that which we are required to do. Love Him completely in obedience and reverence, which none of us are able to do. And we cannot find in our life and in our works and all that we do harmony or conformity to the standards of Almighty God. What God has provided for us by grace, we contrast what men do as they are hardened in sin. You know, I like that, and I've often referred to it so many times in the book of Proverbs, chapter 21. It just comes up so quickly. It could easily pass by. It's the teaching of this psalm, and this is 53. It's the teaching of the whole scripture as it speaks about the depravity and the sinfulness of man. That at last God has worked in the heart and man is a man of faith. The book of Romans tells us very clearly the wonderful truth that it isn't of faith, it's sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So there's all that men can do corporately or individually, whatever it might be. And it could be profitable. There's a difference between doing good spiritually and doing what's profitable. A man might give his fortune away and build a hospital or three hospitals, and it might be profitable for someone who's related to him or himself. They might discover a disease, or it might be profitable temporarily for those who benefit from what the man has done and is doing. But as far as God is concerned, and that's what really counts, both for this life and the life to come, it is vanity and worthless, because it's not done by faith or in faith to the glory of God, following the commands of God. If it's not a faith, it's it. And that's certainly illustrated in the book of Proverbs. It's illustrated in verse 4, and then it's illustrated in verse 27. And again, these aren't verses that you've never heard me speak of, but we need to be reminded of them, particularly as we look at this psalm. Verse 4 says, "A high look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin." I remember when I learned this verse and the enormity of this verse and the extent of this verse and the consequences of this verse. Now, no one would fault the man outwardly for having a field and plowing it, for he's working. He's probably providing for himself and his family. We're reminded in Scripture, a man that has pride for his family is worse than an infidel. And the man might even lend out the field and let the poor come in and glean the field. So there's nothing wrong in the sense of working, very profitable. And he's to be commended, but that commendation is certainly not from God and is not an eternal commendation. And it will not earn or merit anything for him. And that's the problem today. Most people think, well, I'm a good guy, you know, and I'm not as bad as the guy next to me. I'm not as bad as that person we've been talking about who's a rascal. I haven't robbed any banks or anything like that lately. But yet he's robbed God of his glory. So here is a man who's plowing his field, but doesn't recognize the field is given to him by God. The ability to plow it is given to him by God. The rain comes from God. The sun comes from God. The harvest comes from God. So instead of being a benefit to himself and others, it becomes a curse. Because he'll stand before Almighty God and admit, as his life passes before him, that he never gave God the glory and he did not do this by faith. And to emphasize that even in a religious idea, if we want to use the word religious in this broader sense, look at verse 27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Now, in the Old Testament, God ordained and established and commanded sacrifices. And those sacrifices, of course, were to remind men that they were sinners and they needed a substitute, as the blood of bulls and goats were shed as a picture of the coming Lamb of God that would take away and could only take away their sin. So they had to recognize the inward nature of the and the typical nature of this sacrifice as it testified of the coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if they didn't, it was against God's law. But if they gave the sacrifice and were up to the temple faithfully and kept all the sacrificial feasts and sacrifices, whatever they be, daily, monthly, or yearly, it amounted to nothing if they were counted among the wicked, the unregenerate, those who were not trusting and relying on Almighty God. It's not a pretty picture here. They are gone aside. Some have translated this in their commentaries, some of the old Puritans, as apostatized. They've apostatized. They've departed. They have left. They've turned aside. That's the whole theme that you really find in Romans chapter 1. They knew God by that which he has created, at least his sovereignty and his power and his glory, but they turned aside from God. They rejected it deliberately. They outwardly turned aside, and he gave them up to their own sin. And certainly they would reject the word of God and all the witnesses of God because of the nature, the extent. We talk about total depravity. It's total. It's complete. That little verse in the that I've referred to many times in the book of Ephesians that reminds, speaking to Christians, don't walk as the Gentiles walk, or the unbelievers walk in the vanity of their minds. It talks about their ignorance, their vanity of mind, their affections, their will. It's a devastating picture that Paul gives in comparison and a contrast to the believers and what believers, their life and their testimony is all about because of the work of God in them over Ephesians chapter 4, this verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify, Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles. Paul spoke about it in the second chapter. Walk, children of disobedience, dead in trespasses and sins, not as others in the vanity of their mind, worthlessness of the mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feelings have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work on uncleanness with greediness. The mind, the heart, the affections, the will. Now notice again that verse 2 and 3, and it's interesting to look at the derivation of some of these words. They're all going aside. I quoted earlier from Isaiah, we've all like sheep going astray. They all together become filthy. This is an interesting word in its root meaning. It means they became putrid. They became stinking. It's really the theme is carried on by Paul when he quotes from this verse, or these verses, or this psalm rather, in the third chapter of Romans. Let me just read that. You can see this coming out. This is written. Let's read the verse. What then? Are we better than they? No. As it's written, verse 10. It's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seek God. This was remarkable when I was a young man, and I would hear people give testimonies of how long they sought God, and they had their journey that they were seeking truth and seeking God. And then I always thought this scripture. I said, well, how does this jive, that's the word I use, with the scripture? The Bible says no man seeks after God. God seeks after his own. God seeks to have a people for himself. And he works in them by his word and his spirit, and can, and it could take a while, bring them and will bring them to himself. No man cometh unto me except the Father. Yeah, all those wonderful scriptures in John. We're not seeking the truth. We're not seeking eternal life. We're not going about to do the things of God when we're in sin and outside of God's grace and the work of Christ. I trust the word, not what men say, because that's the demonstration. And you can see it in your own life. And look, it goes on. It brings out that idea of purity. They are all gone out of the way, verse 12. They together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Again, the emphasis. Their throat is an open sepulcher. You know, nobody goes around and opens up the graves and the coffins and spends time. No. Can you imagine? Remember the Lord Jesus when Lazarus died, and it was his intention to glorify God and to illustrate the Lord's glory and the nature of salvation, that he was in the grave, and they said, he stinks, you know. You can't, no. That's the nature of sin. Sin brings death, and death is a picture of sin. Their throat is an open sepulcher, their tongues they have used deceit, and poison of asses under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed destruction. I don't have time to look at all the nature of these verses, but it quickly moves on, because God gives a picture of those who he has called to himself, you say, even in Psalm 14. They eat up my people. God is in the generation, verse 5, of the righteous. The wicked, Psalm 2. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman at the enmity against the seed of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. Revelation chapter 12, when Satan couldn't change or hold back the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that God had given him to do, because he's helpless and hopeless against the power of Almighty. What does he do? He turns against the seed of the woman, or the seed of God's people, those who fear God and follow the commandments of God. That's all found in this. They shape, verse 6, 5 and 6. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. God in every generation has a people that he gathers to himself. At times they might be large, and at times they might be small. The remnant according to the election of grace. Thank God for grace. Thank God for Christ. Thank God for the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the love of God. Thank God for election. Salvation is of the Lord. See? But look at the last verse. Oh, that salvation of Israel, all of God's Israel, Old and New Testament, the Israel of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, were come out of Zion. David is moved to look in a prophetic way to the coming of the great Messiah, the Deliverer, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That he could find refuge and safety and hope and salvation. That's what the incarnation is about. The virgin birth is about. That's what the life of Christ is about. That's what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as our a substitute and atonement. That's what the glorious resurrection is about. Not to give the reward of death to death, but as a savor of life unto life. To give us refuge and hope, not only for this life, but the life to come. When the Lord will bring back the captivity. It's not just speaking of an earthly captivity or the captivity that the Old Testament church had out of Babylon, which was real and true and historic, but a picture of the great or captivity, the captivity of sin and bondage, the captivity and the nature and the state of men outside of Christ, worthless and empty. But thanks be to God for the light that has arisen in our hearts through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, that those who have been delivered from that captivity of sin and bondage, the true Jacob and Israel, are able to rejoice and be glad. I don't know what's coming. In the new year, trials, testing, turmoil, sickness, who knows? Well, they're all parts of what we face each year. And the people of God have faced continually since the beginning, particularly at the hands of those who know him not and find no hope and refuge in him. But we have that safety and refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be thankful that we know this psalm and understand this psalm spiritually. And we see ourselves as we were and are outside of grace, outside of God and outside of Christ. But now we see ourselves within his great fold in the blessings of eternal life. Let us pray.